This morning's reading will be from Romans 5, 12 through 15. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. But the free gift is not like the transgression. For if by the transgression of the one the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many.
This passage is very important to our study this morning as we're addressing the subject of original sin. The subject of original sin is a subject that has created some difficulty, I believe, in the thinking of men for many, many years. It's associated with Augustine and John Calvin. John Calvin, of course, lived in the 1500s. Augustine was born in 354. Both of these men began to elaborate on why do we commit sin. Augustine had lived a life, as I understand, that was not very honorable. Later on, he turned his life around and began to do some things that were better, but he raised the question, well, why did I do all of these bad things? And that's a legitimate question. But his answer, I believe, is incorrect. The answer that he gave is essentially because we have this nature about us that we have inherited all the way back to Adam. Now, maybe you've heard it explained this way, that Adam and Eve, when they were created and placed in the Garden of Eden, were given the right, the freedom of choice. But because they did not choose wisely, because they chose to commit sin, sin was not only introduced into the world, but a nature then was inherited upon mankind thereafter, so that we are so inclined to do bad things. So Augustine's explanation of why he did bad things was because he had inherited from Adam and Eve a sinful nature. Now that's been placed in a whole bunch of different words, but that's the gist of the doctrine associated with Augustine. And John Calvin came on in the 1500s and he began to develop or evolve that theory into some other things that we're going to talk about in our study this morning. But I think it's imperative that we get before us just exactly what this entails. Back in 1843, there was a debate that took place between a gospel preacher and a Presbyterian preacher. And this was what was being discussed. The idea that man is born inheriting the guilt of sin all the way back to Adam. Here's the quotation. In conversion and sanctification, there is an influence of the Spirit in addition to that of the Word and distinct from it, an influence without which the arguments and motives of the gospel would never convert and sanctify one of Adam's ruined race. Why then, it will be asked, is it necessary that there should be an influence of the Spirit in addition to that of the Word and distinct from it? The necessity arises simply from the depravity of the human heart. Men are sinful, deeply depraved. Hence the necessity of a divine influence in addition to and distinct from the Word. Now, I want you to listen to that carefully. I don't have it on the board because of its length. But listen to it carefully. The argument that's being made in this Presbyterian preacher's speech is that man is totally depraved. He's born that way because he inherited the nature of Adam from committing sin. And so consequently, the Word of God is just not enough. You need something more. You need the influence of the Holy Spirit in some kind of a way that is separate, distinct apart from the Word of God in order to save your soul. Now, that was debated back in the 1800s, but that's pinged off of the idea that Augustine had back in the 300s. Now, someone may say, well, who in the world is Augustine? Well, Augustine was a Roman, African, Latin theologian in the Catholic Church, or as the Catholic Church began to evolve. And somebody said, well, who in the world is John Calvin? Well, John Calvin was a notorious Presbyterian preacher back during the 1500s and instrumental in the development of the Presbyterian Church. Now, some other things that we want to note in reference to that. And our lesson today may serve as an introduction to the things that you see in the charts that you have in your lap. I mentioned to Richard and to Chris when they got to the building, I've got way too much material for one sermon. But this is one study, and so you hang on to these notes. We may come back to the, well, we will. We'll come back to what we don't finish. But I want you to notice as we get things started, the consequence of this beginning place. You know, sometimes if people could see the end of an argument from the beginning, they'd never take the position to start with. But in Augustine's thinking, he had to explain why men commit sin. Why is it that we make bad choices? Well, it couldn't be because I'm tempted and I succumb to the temptation, you see. It's because God made me that way, because of the errors that Adam committed in the very beginning. I inherited a sinful nature. Now, there's some things that are wrong with that. But I want us to not only look at some things that are wrong with that, but I also want us to see where that leads us when you start there. This idea that man is born with a sinful nature, he's totally depraved, he couldn't do good if he wanted to, is refuted by such passages as Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 20, where that whole chapter involves this thought, but it's expressed succinctly in verse 20. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. The son did not bear the iniquity of the father. The father did not bear the iniquity of the son. But the soul that sinneth, it shall die. Paul, in a very elaborate discussion in Romans chapter 3, said the soul said that all men sin and fall short of the glory of God. Now let it be understood that once we've established the fact that all men sin, it does not necessitate that all men sin because Adam sinned. Now we need to get there with that. It doesn't necessitate that. But if I accept this premise that I'm born that way, then it necessitates that if anybody is going to be saved out of this vast multitude of people that are born in a sinful condition, then God is going to have to be the one that determines who's saved and who's not. Now that means that this election, which is a Bible word, would then become unconditional. You see, because if man didn't do anything to get into that condition, then he didn't do anything to get out of it. So the selection would be by God. Now some take that position. The Calvinist goes full-fledged with that. But yet we learn in passages like Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3, the writer said, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ." Now that tells us where these blessings are. Well, some then read on as if the text begins to talk about predestination and foreordination and say, well, that's because God selected these people to be in Christ. He handpicked you and you and you, but bless your heart, not a thing in the world you can do. You're not in the list. So you're just lost. Whose fault is it? Well, it's God's fault. You see, because I wasn't handpicked. But then I come across passages like Galatians 3. Verses 26 and 27, where the writer is talking about the relationship between Jews and Gentiles, and shows that the gospel is for everyone. And he said that ye are all children of God by faith in Christ, and then he explains it. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ did put on Christ. Well, what does that mean? Well, that means that you have a choice in this matter. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ did put on Christ. Well, do you have a choice whether or not you put Him on? Well, yes, that's your choice. Doesn't matter who you are, Jew, Greek, bond, free, male or female. Don't matter who you are. You can put Him on and enjoy all spiritual blessings that are found in Christ. So point number two is necessitated from point number one, but point number one is wrong. Point number two is wrong. And point number three, what does that mean? Well, if there are certain ones out of this mass of people that God has handpicked to be saved, then what would that do to the blood of Christ? He didn't die for everybody. You see, He only died for these that are saved. Now, that sounds plausible, doesn't it? But then you come across passages like Hebrews chapter 2 and in verse 10, where there the writer declares, "For it became Him for whom are all things, and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the author of their salvation perfect through suffering." Look carefully at that. What's that? He became the author of eternal salvation to whom? To those that obey Him, you can read in this text. Now, my friend, you think carefully about that. Now, what does that tell us? The blood of Christ is not just limited to a certain few, but the blood of Christ is made available to anyone who will avail themselves of it. Now, let me ask you, friend, the very ones that believe this kind of teaching will be the very ones that will quote to you John chapter 3, verse 16. "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever should believe on Him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Well, now see, that won't wash. Not with this theory that the blood of Christ is limited only to these. Well, now that's not so. The blood of Christ is not limited only to these. But you see, He brings many sons unto glory and becomes the author of eternal salvation to all them that obey Him. Now I want you to think about that in reference to this next point. If the blood of Christ is offered for everybody, but if this theory be true, let me ask you, let's just suppose that you realize or you think that you're born lost. You come into this world guilty of sin all the way back to Adam. But God has handpicked you to be among those who are saved. And consequently, you have the privilege then that Christ died for you, but didn't die for this person over here. Well, how are you going to know you're among the saved? How would you know that? That brings us to this point: the irresistible grace of God. You ever talk with somebody who said that they had a salvation experience? Had a salvation experience. Yeah. I've talked to many who've explained to me their experience. Now, friend, I'm not here to either affirm or deny the integrity of the person who said that. But what I will tell you is, you can resist the grace of God. You can resist it. When you turn in your Bible to such passages as Romans chapter 5 and read verse 1, Paul said, "Being therefore justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have had our access," look at it carefully, "we have had our access by faith into this grace wherein we stand. And we rejoice in hope of the glory of God." What's that? By faith we have our access into the grace of God. Well, what's that say about the fellow who doesn't believe? Does he have the grace of God? Well, no. It's offered to him, but he's rejected it. Turn in your Bible again and let's read of an illustration of that. In Acts chapter 7, in verse 51, In Acts chapter 7, you'll recognize this to be the speech of Stephen to that multitude of Jews in the city of Jerusalem who stoned him to death. And in verse 51, he said, "Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, ye do always resist the Holy Spirit, as your fathers did, so do ye." Now, can you resist the Holy Spirit? Some of these folks did. And they got angry with Stephen, and they took up the stones, and they stoned him to death. They resisted the Holy Spirit. But now, we got another point on this that would naturally follow. Now, let's just suppose that you're born guilty of sin all the way back to Adam. But God selected you out of this mass of people to be among those who were saved by the blood of Christ. He died for you. He didn't die for everybody, but He died for you. And so now you've had some kind of a salvation experience where the Holy Spirit is operated upon you, as these writers have said, in some way separate and distinct apart from the Word of God. And now you know you're among the saved. That necessitates the next point. You can never so sin in such a way as to be lost. The perseverance of the saints. Now we know that's not so, because the Apostle Paul, writing to the Galatians, told them. In Galatians chapter 5, beginning in verse 4, as they were troubled over whether or not they were to receive circumcision in order to be saved. And he told them in verse 4, "Ye are severed from Christ. Ye who would be justified by the law, ye are fallen away from grace." Now some folks say, well, these never enjoyed the grace of God to start with. No. No, you read to whom he's writing. He's writing to the Galatian churches. He's writing to those in chapter 3 and verse 26 who have been baptized into Christ. He's writing to Christians. And now they're debating over whether or not circumcision is necessary in order for them to be saved. And he said, if you want to go back and keep the law, then you're falling away from grace. Not that they come up close to it and didn't obtain it. These are folks who have obtained the grace of God. And now they want to go back to the law. Why, the whole parable of the sower in Luke chapter 8 is to that very end, to help us to see that one who is a believer can become an unbeliever and bring no fruit to perfection. Acts chapter 8, we see it illustrated specifically with Simon the sorcerer. One who believed and was baptized just like the other Samaritans. But he offered unto the apostles money to try to buy the ability to impart the spiritual gifts. And the apostle Peter rebuked him and said, "You have no part nor lot in this matter. Your heart is not right before God. Repent therefore of this thy wickedness." Well, what is it? Well, you're in the bond, or thou art in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. He needs to be forgiven. Now what did Simon do? Simon obeyed the gospel. He was baptized like the rest of those in Samaria. Somebody said, you know, Simon never was really saved. Well, now you just take that up with the inspired writer. Because if you will note in that text, in verse 13, it says, "Simon also himself believed and being baptized." That word "also" is a real important word. If you're going to say that Simon never was a believer, not really, then you're going to have to conclude that all of the Samaritans weren't believers either. Not really. Because the writer tells us that when Philip preached good tidings concerning the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. And then it said, "And Simon also himself believed." Whatever those folks did, that's exactly what Simon did. Now if you say Simon didn't do it, then neither did they. And you see how that works. But here's an example of a man who was a believer. He was baptized into Christ. He enjoyed the forgiveness of sins. And Simon was told, "You're lost. You need to be forgiven." So that point won't wash. And you can look at these other passages as well, see the necessity of continuing steadfastly, taking heed, as you see in Hebrews chapter 3, and all the sermons on warnings that you could hear, and all the passages on warnings would have no substance, no relevance, if it's not possible to sin in such a way as to be lost. Now, you see how that one point demands the next? And where does it start? Man's born guilty of sin, all the way back to Adam. Now, if you don't believe that, I want you to look at the arguments that some have made trying to defend that. Here's a fellow who said, in Christian theology, the state of sin into which everyone is born as a result of the fall of Adam, according to this, Adam's sin has been transmitted from parent to child ever since. The human race has thus become a lump of sin, all the way down from Adam. Now, where did he get such a notion as that? Well, folks like Augustine and John Calvin's understanding of Romans 5. Now, we're going to look at Romans 5. Don't think we're not going to look at some of these so-called proof texts. We are. But here's another statement. Original sin may be taken to mean the sin that Adam committed, a consequence of this first sin, the hereditary stain with which we are born on account of our origin or descent from Adam. From the earliest times, the latter sense of the word was more common, as may have been seen by St. Augustine's statement, the deliberate sin of the first man is the cause of original sin. Here's another quotation. Our first parents, being seduced by the subtlety and temptation of Satan's sin in eating the forbidden fruit, by this sin they fell from their original righteousness in communion with God, and so became dead in sin and wholly defiled in all the faculties and parts of soul and body. Now, you want to carry that just a little further? Here's another quote. From this original corruption, whereby we are utterly indisposed, disabled, and made opposite of all good, and wholly inclined to all evil, do proceed all actual transgressions. You see how these folks are describing man? Look further. It says original sin is the genetic defect we all inherited from Adam and Eve. Through this genetic defect, we all inherited death, both physical and spiritual, and were separated from God through Jesus Christ. We all have the ability to conquer this genetic defect, sin and death, and be reconnected to God eternally. Now, we could just go on and on. Original sin is the tendency to evil supposedly innate in all human beings, held to be inherited from Adam in consequence of the fall. The concept of original sin was established in the writings of St. Augustine, and the view of some early theologians that the human will is capable of good without the help of divine grace was branded as heresy. You can't do good if you want to. Man is so depraved that he's unable. Now, this was defended in a debate. Man is so depraved that he is unable without the direct enabling power of the Holy Spirit to obey the gospel of the Son of God. Can't do it. Now, friend, we've quoted passages like Romans 1, 16 and 17, preach the gospel. It's the power of God and the salvation to everyone that believes. That don't mean a single solitary thing if this is so. Why, you couldn't read it and understand it and obey it if you wanted to, because you're so depraved inheriting this nature from Adam. Albert Garner, I met this man, by the way, missionary Baptist preacher. He said, I, by the natural birth, am too wicked to live, too sinful to die, and too vile to meet God. Total hereditary depravity means that man is in his entire self is bad. He inherited this nature through the human race. I mean, by total, that man is bad, man, mind, body, and spirit. Now, that's the way you were brought into this world. Now, you believe that. Most folks do. Most folks believe that. That's what original sin is. Now, that's the doctrine of it. The whole human race sinned in Adam when he sinned. Adam's will was the will of the race, so that all men sinned in Adam and rebelled with him. When he sinned, when Adam sinned, human nature was corrupted, so that now all men are born with a sinful nature. And this sinful nature is the fountain and direct cause of all of man's sins. Man sins by nature and cannot help but sin. Yeah. Now here's what folks are teaching. Because of Adam's transgression, all men are guilty under the just wrath and curse of God and liable to the pains of hell forever.
Yeah.
Even newborn babies open their eyes in this world under the wrath and curse of God. They're guilty and condemned from the moment of their birth. Now, does that aggravate you just a little bit? Here's what folks teach on this subject of original sin, because men are trying to answer the question, well, why do I do wrong things? You see, it can't be because of choices that you make. It's because of some nature that God put in you because of the decision that Adam made. Now, you want to know what the Bible says on that? It's interesting what the Bible has to say on it. I want you to look, if you will, in the very beginning. When God created man, in Genesis chapter 1, your Bible reads kind of like mine, I would suppose. Verse 26. It says, "And God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heaven, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." And God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. And then in chapter 2, as you drop down onto that, it tells us in verse 25 regarding the marriage relationship, that they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. And somebody said, well, where's this idea from Augustine and all that come? Well, now, Augustine was a morally bankrupt man. He did a lot of bad things. And he connected the thoughts that he had about sexual things to be the way that God made him because of what Adam did. Now, you look back here at Adam. Adam and Eve, it tells us they were both naked, the man and his wife. They were not ashamed. Nothing shameful about the relationship of marriage. But you see, when man committed sin in chapter 3, now we've got this inherited nature all the way down. Well, now why did Adam and Eve commit sin? Well, let's look back in chapter 2, in verse 16. It said, Jehovah God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die. Why did Adam and Eve commit sin? Because they chose to do something that God said not to do. Now let's ask the question, well, why do you commit sin? We can read about their sin in chapter 3, 1 through 6. Why do you commit sin? Turn, if you will, in your Bible, while we're talking about Adam and Eve, I was about to forget that one, in 1 Timothy chapter 2, and look at verse 14. In verse 14 it says, "And Adam was not beguiled, but the woman being beguiled hath fallen into transgression." That's an interesting context, by the way. Eve was deceived. Adam was not deceived. Now, we can debate about which one's the worst. Until, as we say in Kentucky, till the cows come home. And you still won't resolve that. But the text does tell us that Eve was deceived and Adam went in with his eyes wide open. But the point being, both of them made choices, didn't they? Now why do you sin? Turn in your Bible to Romans chapter 6 and read. Romans chapter 6, verse 16. Paul says, "Know ye not that to whom ye present yourselves as servants unto obedience, his servants ye are, whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness? But thanks be to God that whereas ye were servants of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching whereunto ye were delivered. And being made free from sin, you became servants of righteousness." Did you get that? You're the servant of the one that you choose to obey. Wasn't that just exactly what Adam and Eve did? They became the servants of the ones the one they chose to obey. Well, you do too. And it's not because God made you that way. It's not because now you don't have any choice. Because Paul tells us here in Romans chapter 6, you do have choice. Those in Rome had a choice. And in Romans chapter 6, he says a whole lot more to help them with the choice that they made. Keep reading, if you will. Verse 18, verse 19. He said, I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh. For ye presented your members as servants unto uncleanness and to iniquity unto iniquity. Even so now present your members as servants to righteousness unto sanctification. For when you were servants of sin, you were free in regard of righteousness. What fruit then had ye at that time in the things whereof ye are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now, being made free from sin and become servants to God, ye have your fruit unto sanctification and the end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, does that prompt your decision just a little bit? Here you pursue this course by choice. What's it resulting? The wages. That's an interesting word. That's what you've earned. The wages of what you've done is death. But you don't have to choose that. You can choose to receive the free gift of God in Christ, which is eternal life. Now, how do you do that? You choose your master. You are the servant of the one that you choose to obey. Now, in reference to Romans chapter 5, passage some have great difficulty with. We're not done with it. We're just going to touch on it a little bit. But in Romans chapter 5, in verse 12, it says, therefore, as through one man, sin entered into the world, and death through sin. And so death passed unto all men, for that all sin. Now that's just a real interesting passage. I want you to look at it carefully. It says, through one man, sin entered into the world. Who committed the first sin? Well, Eve did, and then Adam did. So here we've got sin introduced into the world. It says, and death through sin. So death passed unto all men. Now let's pause right there. The question is often asked, what kind of death are we talking about here that passes unto all men? Well, the followers of Augustine and John Calvin say, well, that's spiritual death. You die spiritually, and you're born that way because that's you inherited this nature of Adam. I want to suggest to you emphasis upon this latter part become quite revealing. This death that passes unto all men is the result of all men choosing to commit sin. It's not because of Adam's sin. It doesn't say for that Adam's sin, it says for all sins, what you've done. Now, what's the consequence of what you've done? What did you read over there in chapter 6? What's the wages of sin? Well, the wages of sin is death. Spiritual death. Yes, that's what you've done. What do you receive because of what Adam did? Well, you're separated from the tree of life. And you die physically. But the spiritual death is not imposed upon you because of what Adam did. That's imposed upon you because of what you've done. And we need to see that. Now, if we don't see that, then what we've got as a conclusion is these statements about these babies that we've read over here in some of these other writings. Sin and its guilt. That's individual. Turning back to the book of Ezekiel, where we were a few moments ago in our thoughts, we noted Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 20. That whole chapter, I would just encourage you to read the whole chapter. But in Ezekiel chapter 18, look if you will at some of the earlier verses. In verse 4, for example, where there it says, behold, all souls are mine. As the soul of the Father, so also the soul of the Son is mine. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. What's that? The soul that sinneth, it shall die. You see that repeated in verse 20. As we noted a few moments ago, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. The Son doth not bear the iniquity of the Father, neither shall the Father bear the iniquity of the Son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon him, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon him. Now look carefully at that. My mother, as we've said so many times, she had an expression that every tub sets on its own bottom. I have yet to find an exception to that. That's just exactly what the writer is saying here. You commit sin, you bear the responsibility of your sin. Your son commits sin, he'll bear the responsibility of his sin. Now, having said that, let us hasten to say that there are consequences of individual sins that often affect other people's decisions. Sometimes even for generations down the pike. For example, as you'll turn in your Bible to the book of Exodus, when the law was given through Moses, in Exodus chapter 20, in verse 5, there the writer says, "Thou shalt not," well, beginning in verse 4, "Thou shalt not make unto thee a graven image, nor any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow thyself down unto them, nor serve them. For I, Jehovah thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, upon the third and upon the fourth generation of them that hate me." Now I want to ask you, brethren, when you look at that passage, is he talking about the spiritual consequence of your decision, his visit upon your children? Or that sometimes there are physical consequences that are brought upon your children because of the decisions that you make? Now yes, some of the choices may affect the choices that your children make. If you're not serving the Lord, not setting before them the right and proper example, it's likely they're going to follow your example and make bad choices just like you do. But you see, they don't make bad choices necessarily because they've inherited a nature from you or from Adam. Numbers chapter 14 elaborates on that quite extensively, beginning in verse 32, where there the writer says, verse 32, "Because the children of Israel," you recall the context, "because the children of Israel sent in the spies into the land of promise, but then would not go in and take the land like God had told them. God said, But as for you, your dead bodies shall fall in this wilderness, and your children shall be wanderers in the wilderness 40 years, and shall bear your whoredoms until your dead bodies be consumed in this wilderness." Well, did their children have to wander around from place to place? Yes. Because of the decisions that their mother and daddies had made, but not going in and conquering the land like God had told them. And when you think about what Adam did, yeah, there are consequences. Physical death is a consequence of Adam's sin, and that passes to every one of us. We won't last forever. And we know that when God said to Adam, "In the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die," that death was not physical death, because they lived and they had children thereafter. They died spiritually because of what they did. And my friend, you'll die spiritually because of what you do. You'll die physically because you're separated from the tree of life. And so did Adam. In Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and in verse 7, again, we see the evidence of that. Now, what kind of a nature are we born with? I find this interesting. Sin is the result of a decision. It's something that's chosen. It's something that's committed. It's not something that is inherited. Romans 5 verse 12, notwithstanding. We'll look at the consequence of that view of Romans 5:12 as our study progresses. But in chapter 3, in verse 23, certainly we learn that all sin and fall short of the glory of God. Now, why do we sin? James answers that for us. Why do we sin? Is it because God made me that way? You remember the comedian years ago that blamed God with everything? He said, "God made me that way." No. No, what we learn in James chapter 1, verse 14 and 15, James said, "But each man is tempted when he is drawn away by Adam's lust." No, that's not what it says. When he is drawn away by the sinful nature he inherited from Adam. No, that's not what it says. What it says is he's drawn away by his own lust. And enticed, then the lust, when to have conceived, beareth sin, and the sin, when it is full grown, bringeth forth death. Now what brings forth death? What separates you from God? It's when you're tempted by your own lust, and you succumb to that temptation. Now some of these fellows say, "Well, that lust, that's that sinful nature. You got that all the way back from Adam." No. That word lust simply means desire, and is so translated in some passages. It simply means desire. For example, when Adam and Eve were in the Garden of Eden, the text tells us, and we noted in verse 25, they were both naked and were not ashamed. Their desire for one another was not an evil desire. We learn in Hebrews chapter 13 and in verse 4 that marriage is honorable in the sight of all. But fornicators and adulterers God will judge. And when we look at that passage, what we're seeing is the same practice as far as the physical activity is concerned. But in the marriage relationship, God called that honorable. That's where He put it. Outside of that relationship, He said, you stand condemned. The desire is not wrong unless man seeks to fulfill the desire in an unlawful way. You see that? By his own lust, he's tempted. And then when that's conceived, he begins to act upon it. Now he's committed sin. You see. You stand condemned. No, not born with a sinful nature. How did God make man? God made man upright. Turning your Bible to the book of Ecclesiastes. Now, of course, we know that the book of Ecclesiastes, written by Solomon, at least most believe that, be that as it may, it's not that our point. But in verse 29 of that text, the writer said, behold, this only have I found, that God made man upright, but they have sought out many inventions. What's that tell us? Well, much like what we read concerning those that were subject to the flood, even the imagination of their hearts was on evil continually. Somebody said, well, that's because God made them that way. They inherited the sin of Adam. They had a nature about them. They couldn't make good choices. Now, you see where some have gone with that. You see. Now, I want you to look in your Bible, as you read further, the preface for Romans chapter 4, back up to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. In Romans chapter 3, begin reading, if you would. I believe I want a little bit before verse 12. Let me get to it. Romans chapter 3, yes, verse 9. It says, what then? Are we better than they? No, in no wise. For we before laid to the charge both of Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. As it is written. Now you'll notice, if you have out to the margin, these are quotations, many of them from the Psalms, most of them. He said, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They have all turned aside. Look at that. They've all turned aside. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not so much as one. Now how can you turn aside? It says they've all turned aside if you weren't upright to start with. You see, you didn't come into the world inheriting the sin of Adam. You came into the world upright. And then what did you do? You turned aside. Somebody said, well, that's because I didn't have any choice. God made me that way. No, He made you upright. And you turned aside. You keep reading in the text. It says in verse 13, their throat is an open sepulcher. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asp is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and they the way of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it speaketh unto them that are under the law, for every mouth may that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may be brought under judgment because judgment of God, because by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for through the law cometh the knowledge of sin. And then in verse 23, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Now why do all sin? Why is it that we all turn away? Somebody said, well, that's the way you were born. No, you were born perfect and upright, and you made choices that were displeasing to God. Now what about children? Well, we saw some quotes a few moments ago that folks say children, as soon as they're born, they're guilty of sin all the way back. Why do you suppose folks baptize babies?
because they think that they're guilty of sin, got to baptize these babies, and then all the while affirm that baptism has nothing to do with your salvation. No, that won't work. You don't baptize babies because they're not guilty of sin. Baptism is for the forgiveness of sin. But what about the babies? Matthew 18, verse 3. Verily I say unto you, except you turn and become as little children, ye shall in no wise enter into the kingdom of heaven. Well, wait a minute. We just read a few moments ago where these men said that babies are wholly corrupt. They're born in sin. They can't do right if they want to. Now, my friend, what did Jesus say about the babies? He said the babies, they have attitudes that you need to have. And if you don't have those kind of attitudes, you won't enter into the kingdom of God. What else did he say about the babies?
Well, the babies, the little children, they're to be an example of our humility if you keep reading there in Matthew chapter 18 and verse 3. You be like them or you won't enter the kingdom. Another very interesting passage found in Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7. Now think with me on this. In Romans chapter 7, Paul said, beginning in verse 7, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Howbeit I had not known sin, except through the law. For I had not known coveting, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. But sin, finding occasion, wrought in me through the commandment all manner of coveting. For apart from the law, sin is dead. Now look at verse 9. Look at it carefully. He said, and I was alive apart from the law once. But when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And the commandment which was unto life, this I found to be unto death. For sin, finding occasion, through the commandment beguiled me and through it slew me. Now look at your Bible, brethren. What's Paul writing? He said, I was alive apart from the law once. How could that be? How could Paul be alive and not responsible to God's law? Well, that'd be when he was a child. When he was a child. But then he said, the commandment came. When the commandment came, sin revived and I died. What happened? Paul became old enough to understand what God said. And he didn't do it. And when he made bad choices, he was dead in his trespasses and sins. Now the commandment, he said, it was unto life. Well, when was the commandment unto life? When he did what it said. But when he transgressed it, what did it become? Unto death. Isn't that simple? When he transgressed it. Not when Adam transgressed it, but when Paul did. He was alive as a child. But when he became old enough to understand the right and the wrong of it, and he chose to do the wrong thing, the commandment condemned him. You see, no, we're not born in a sinful nature. Somebody said, well, how do we fix that for Jesus? Jesus was born. He came into this world as a little baby. And indeed, that's true. If you'll turn in your Bible to Hebrews chapter 2, there's an interesting analogy made there, beginning in verse 14. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14, he said, since then the children are sharers in flesh and blood, he also himself in like manner partook of the same. What did he partake of? Flesh and blood, just like you. It says that through death, he might bring to naught him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and might deliver all them who through the fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. What did he do? He came into the world just like you did. He was born. But somebody said, wait a minute, preacher. He wasn't born a sinner. He couldn't be a sinner. So we've got to fix it some way for Jesus. So some say that somewhere along the line, when Mary became pregnant with this baby, that something took place in her that broke the chain of sin all the way back to Adam. And that's called the Immaculate Conception of Jesus, you see. That broke the chain. So Jesus didn't inherit sin all the way back to Adam. Now let me tell you something, folks. If Jesus was born different, different nature, different kind of person to what you are, then how is it that he was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin? He didn't have the same nature I have.
He did, didn't he? Had the same nature that you and I have. But he made choices not to commit sin. And here's what we read in the writings of men. The Immaculate Conception of Mary in this book written by men declares that in the first instance of her conception, by singular privilege and grace granted by God, in view of the merits of Jesus Christ, the Savior of the human race, was preserved exempt from all stain of original sin. So now there's where the transition occurred. But it only happened for Jesus. It didn't happen for you. Now do you see some of the problems with that? You see, when we raise the question, what about Jesus? Well, the Bible tells us that Jesus was not born with the guilt of sin. He came into the world just like you did. He's referred to as the Son of Man, just as much a human being as you are. Tempted in all points like you are, yet without sin. Now, if sin is inherited, then we've got to study some more. But we're out of time for this morning. I hope that you will think about these things. Keep the outline. Read it between now and next time we get the privilege to talk about this. Because we're going to talk about if we're born in sin, then how do we get out of it? How are we redeemed from the guilt of our sin? I want to suggest to you that sin is not inherited. It's lived in. And it's lived in because of choices that you make. And neither is righteousness inherited. You see, those who are of a Calvinistic position and take this view about original sin are forced to take the conclusion that those who are in Christ, they inherit the righteousness of Christ. Now, if not, why not? Well, that's a good question. We'll talk about it as we pursue our studies just a little bit further. You've been patient. Perhaps I'm talking to somebody who realizes that you're not what you need to be. And not to point the finger at Adam. You're not lost because of what Adam did. You've made poor choices. And the choices that you've made have placed you in a sinful condition. You weren't born that way. But we've made some poor choices. That's why Jesus came. That's why He came in the flesh. And that's why He was tempted just like you are. To show us that there's a better way to live. And to offer us redemption. You see, through His blood, we can be forgiven of the sins that we've committed. If we believe that He's the Christ, He is indeed the Son of God. Now, what does that mean? It means you can't keep on making poor choices. You repent of those things. You turn from them. You confess your faith. And then you are baptized into Christ, as we were studying in our Acts class this morning, in order that our sins might be washed away. You see, there's something you can do about it. You can read the Bible. You can understand it. Paul said you could. You can read that in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 3 through 5. You can read it and understand it. And you can practice it. You can live it. And that's why we read in Revelation chapter 2 and in verse 10, "Be faithful unto death, and I'll give you the crown of life." Now, is that an incentive to you to try to keep making better choices than the ones we've made in the past? Maybe we've not done that. And as children of God, we see our need to be forgiven. You can be, because Jesus died for you too. And it's through His blood that forgiveness can be yours. But you must stop doing the things that are wrong. Start doing the things that are right. The Bible calls that repentance. We can help you by praying with you and for you that God would be merciful and forgive you. That's our desire. That's your desire. Make that known while together we stand and sing this song.